As we continue in the exposition of 1 Corinthians, we come to one of the most well-known chapters in all of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the so-called love chapter. What we often forget is that 1 Corinthians 13 occurs between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And so, as we'll be looking at just the first seven verses this morning, but I want to begin by reading at verse 27 of chapter 12 to make some introductory comments and to remind us of the context in which 1 Corinthians 13 occurs. If you're following in your pew Bibles, the passage can be found on page 1021. Out of respect for God and His holy word, I would ask you, if you're able, to please stand. 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 12, verse 27, and reading through chapter 13, verse 7. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping and administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have away, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Thus for the reading of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. Truly, 1 Corinthians 13 is a magnificent part of God's word, a beloved passage of Scripture. We can understand why it is frequently read at weddings and memorial services. It's often read in quite non-Christian settings because of the lofty sentiments that it's thought to express. It's even used at some state functions and other occasions. It's included in many anthologies of great literature, in fact. And it is an amazing literary composition, one of the most beautiful ever written. That is truly sublime. But the real magnificence of 1 Corinthians 13 is truly understood when you appreciate and read it in its context. It presents love in contrast to something quite different. The context of spiritual gifts, and in fact, in the context of the most unloving abuse of spiritual gifts that was bringing harm and shame upon the church at Corinth. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this passage, says this: those traits of love are therefore adduced which stood opposed to the temper which they, that is the Corinthians, exhibited in the use of gifts. They were impatient, discontented, envious, inflated, selfish, indecorous, unmindful of the feelings and interests of others, suspicious, resentful, censorious, And you get the idea that Hajj was just getting started. You see, that's the context and the backdrop of why Paul is dealing with love. What alone could correct and overcome what Hajj calls such a temper, such a state? There's only one thing. Only one thing that can break through envy and suspicion and hatred and self-centeredness and resent and all the things that come from our evil hearts. What is the one indispensable thing without which we cannot survive because of sin? Well, let me give you a clue. 1 Corinthians 13 is perhaps the most well-known chapter of the New Testament. What is the most well-known verse in the New Testament, would you say? Probably John 3:16. Do you remember that verse? For God so what? The world? Loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is only the love of God in His Son brought to us through His self-sacrificing love and implanted in us by the Spirit of God that He won through His crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension, that alone that can confront and transform the sinful attitudes and behaviors that we have toward others and toward God. The point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13 is this. Spiritual gifts, no matter how wonderful they are worthless. Yes, worthless without love. And it is love that, now forgive me, I'm using a Latin phrase in your point, and I'm not doing this to show off, because I even had to double check the pronunciation of this. But I love this phrase because it makes you think about the importance of love. Love is the sine qua non. Is that right? Did I get it? Pretty close. Sine qua non. I asked Pastor Clay. He's the Latin teacher, not me. I'm the recovering engineer. I'm not the Latin teacher. But it is that one individual, it is the sine qua non of the Christians and therefore the church's life. That phrase means something without which it could not be, but for, or without which there is nothing. Love, the love that is in Christ and comes from God and is implanted in His people by the Holy Spirit, is that essential, indispensable condition apart from which there is no Christian life. And there is no ability to truly love and get along with others. Well, as we look at this passage, the first thing I want to do is just remind you of a few preliminaries. First, if you haven't been here for the series on 1 Corinthians and the last two chapters, let me just define what a spiritual gift is so we know what we're talking about. A spiritual gift is a gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a special ministry enablement. It is something that the Holy Spirit enables us to do, which we wouldn't otherwise be able to do apart from the gracious and sovereign gift given to a Christian by the Holy Spirit. And these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit fundamentally to bring glory to God and to do this as they are employed to serve and edify or build up the body of Christ. So that is what a spiritual gift is. A special ministry enablement graciously and sovereignly given to Christians by the Holy Spirit in order to bring glory to God as they are employed to serve and edify the body of Christ. Now, we pointed out in our study of 1 Corinthians 12 that in 1 Corinthians and the New Testament in general, when it talks about various gifts of the Spirit, Paul and other writers of Scripture are not giving us a catalog of gifts, but rather touching on gifts that existed, for instance, here in the church at Corinth. And some of these gifts are gifts which exist today. Some do not. Some have passed away. Let me give an example of one which is obvious. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul, as he says in verse 27, that we are the body of Christ and individually members of it, he says first in verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. Any apostles in the church of Jesus Christ today? Absolutely not. It is not possible. Because in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus and his life. You had to have seen Jesus. And you would have had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. So when we talk about gifts, and we'll be seeing this particularly in the coming verses, some gifts have ceased. Paul also closes his discussion in chapter 12 of gifts by reminding us that we should earnestly desire the higher gifts. Christians can and should desire gifts. But Paul explicitly says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And in context, these higher gifts are word-centered gifts. You notice as he is listing offices and gifts, of course, assumed that would have to be there. What does he mention first? He mentions apostles. He mentions then prophets. Then he mentions teachers. Then he talks about miracles, healing, and last of all, he talks about tongues and interpretation of tongues. In fact, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he will say, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So in other words, we are to desire gifts, but our desire is especially to be for those that edify the church of Jesus Christ, and particularly having to do with the proclamation of his word. But Paul says at the end of chapter 12, I will show you a still more excellent way. Gifts have their place, and I'm not denigrating them, but you know in this church that the issue of gifts has gotten to be a real problem. And we know that that has been true in the history of the church. Churches have been split because of differences on gifts. And you probably have had some discussions with people about gifts of the Holy Spirit in your life. Probably. Well, Paul says here, I'll show you a more excellent way, a path that all of you should walk to serve and build up the body, and thus to glorify God. Though gifts are important, this is the most important thing that you should earnestly desire and follow. It is the path of what? The path of love. Here is how one person has put it. The way of love is not only the more excellent way, but the indispensable way. For without love, gifts will be pursued and used selfishly and selectively, resulting in the overestimation of some, the denigration of others, and the ultimate division of the church. To exercise them in love means that doing so with care, honor, respect for others, and above all with the overall aim of building up and maturing others to the maximum effect. That is what we ought to pray for. How can God use me to love and edify and build up others? Love, in the Christian sense, is totally unique. In fact, it is so unique that in the New Testament, virtually a new word was used. The word existed agape, or agape, you probably hear it pronounced. It existed, but it wasn't that much used. But it was a word that was taken over and embraced because no other word for love quite captured the idea of Christian love. Leon Morris says about it, it is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love which proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. Now, that differs radically from the world's idea of love. We love what appeals to us. We love people that love us. But to love for love's sake, to love the unlovely, the unworthy, to love when we are hated by that person, that takes something that doesn't exist in the heart of man. And it is this love, and seeing it fostered in the people of God, that is the aim of the ministers of the New Testament, the apostles. Paul, in writing to his protege, Timothy, and talking about things that were going on where he was ministering, corrected him and said, the aim of our charge is love. That's what we aim at, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, he's talking about a number of Christian virtues, but he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To the church at Ephesus, he would say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. In fact, in the previous chapter, talking about the unity and diversity of the church, it was love that binds the church together. And it is this love that Jesus taught that must characterize and control the Christian community. If it is to be a true Christian community. Jesus said in John 13, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the mark of the Christian. And because that had been forgotten and overwhelmed with all this interest in gifts that Paul wrote to correct, he says in verses, he gives us in verses 1 through 3 a picture of the consequences of lovelessness. It's a carefully constructed paragraph. It has three verses as it comes to us, and it's written to make very clear, thinking about what people in the Corinthian church valued, things that Paul valued, and things that the world in general values, that without love, these things that we value are nothing. He says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, evidently, the Church of Jesus Christ, the big gift, the one that was a real mark of spirituality, was the matter of speaking in tongues. Now, in the New Testament, speaking in tongues doesn't mean that you're just loud and blather. It was the special enablement of the Holy Spirit to speak intelligent truth in a language that wasn't yours naturally. For instance, that I would just, if I had the gift of the Spirit, stand up here and start talking in Arabic. And because it was a language that was unknown to the speaker and perhaps to the people, it was not to be exercised without an interpreter. And if it wasn't an intelligible language, there couldn't have been interpretation. Otherwise, the other person would be blathering. Now, what Paul says here is, what if I had the... By the way, Paul had the gift of tongues, and he's not putting down the gift of tongues. He's just trying to put it in its place. He said, what if I had the gift of the tongues of men, and I even could speak in the language that angels speak? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be terrific? Wouldn't I really be spiritual? No. He says, I'd be, without love, I would be nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. A noisy gong is just a piece of metal, brass or copper that you hit and it goes bong. And the cymbal would either be a larger cymbal or the smaller things that were used that were rather, annoying. They would typically, these two types of things were typically used in Corinth in pagan worship to arouse the gods, drive away demons, or to rouse the worshipers. They were neither, as one says it, melodious nor capable of producing harmony. Both beat out a heavy monotone and cause much offense as constantly barking dogs. I remember when we went to our first, the first church where I served out of seminary, Heatherton, Michigan. And we were exploring the new place. It was furnished and up in a closet, hidden away in a corner. And John, you've heard this story before. You may not remember it, but there were toys that the kids discovered. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Toys. Why did someone leave toys for the kids? And we found out. These were toys that made noise. And so our kids got them and banged on them. And it did not create harmony or unity in the Burke household. This gift of tongues without love does not create harmony. It's obnoxious. It's offensive. When we have gifts, no matter how great they are, and we don't use them with love, they drive people apart. Someone could have the gift of administration. But without love, what does that gift lead to? Manipulation? Oppression? Heavy-handedness? What about the gift of knowledge without love?
Well, I know this, and you don't. You're stupid, but I...
Yeah, well, I mean that people are made to feel stupid and so forth. Tongues without the controlling motive of love in any other gift is offensive. But Paul says something else in verse 2. We may think we're great because we have certain gifts, but no matter what those gifts may be, without love, we're nothing, spiritually speaking. Now, Paul, in verse 2, is probably referring to gifts that were particularly important to him, and he had prophetic powers, the ability to understand all mysteries. That would be things that would not be known unless God revealed them to you. Paul did understand some of those mysteries. He wrote some of them, how the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles had been broken down, the ability to understand, to speak clearly, to communicate truth. Now that was a real gift. And what about faith? Faith so as to remove mountains. Oh, you remember Jesus spoke about that. It's a good thing to have that kind of faith, isn't it? Aren't there mountains that need to be moved in our day? Of course there are. There are mountains of worldliness in the church and materialism in our culture. And the rise of Islam and the decline of basic institutions and all sorts of mountains that need to be moved. But what Paul says here is, I may have the most wonderful insights and the ability to speak and see things, and I may have great love, but without, I mean, great faith, but without love, I am nothing. My knowledge and abilities will produce arrogance, self-assertiveness, self-seeking. In terms of a prophet, I may be no more than a Balaam. And my donkey may be smarter spiritually or more discerning. And maybe I can do wonderful things. But the sum total of all these things without love is zero spiritually. Maybe I can do things that the world really values. What about acts of charity, mercy, giving? If I give it all away, even my life, that would surely prove how spiritual I am. You know, they say you can measure someone's spirituality by how they use their checkbook. Well, what if I gave all my money away? Wouldn't that indicate I'm spiritual? Some people seem to think so. But giving away things can be heartless. It can be driven by a personal or philosophical agenda. Maybe you're giving your money away to the green movement. Or you're a patron of the arts because you're an idol. Because they're your idol. Such activities can be purely external, but God is concerned about the internal, the heart. The message is plain. The spiritual life of an individual or a congregation is measured not by gifts or busy activity, not by size or impact, not by commitment even to sound doctrine or keenness to experience God's power, but the fundamental measurement of true spirituality is love. Love for God and love for others. Like the Corinthians, we find that very hard to accept. It is not the gifts that are being criticized here, but the individuals who exercise them without love. The lesson we all have to learn is that the existence and use of spiritual gifts are not in and of themselves the mark of genuine spirituality. It is only the controlling presence and motivation of love that denotes the presence of God's Spirit, because biblical Christian spirituality is all about the love of Christ. Loved others so that he died to save them. So what Paul proceeds to do in verses 4 through 7 is to paint us a portrait. A portrait of love. I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but I want you to see a couple of things about this portrait. In this portrait of love, this is the portrait, ultimately, of Jesus. Let me read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and substitute our Lord's name instead of love. And I think you'll see what I mean. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but our Savior rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This passage tells us things that Jesus does do and could not. That is the portrait that is being portrayed ultimately here. It's against the backdrop of a people that were living in complete contrast to that kind of life. It was written in the context of people about whom Paul said they were jealous. There was strife among them. They were puffed up, chapter 4, in favor of one against another. Some were, quote, arrogant. Some tolerated a kind of sin among themselves that not even the pagans would tolerate. And, quote, you are arrogant. Chapter 8, they were puffed up by knowledge. They were selfish. They forced their knowledge on weaker brethren. They caused them to stumble. They insisted upon their own way at the Lord's Supper. We learned in chapter 11, they didn't value one another. They looked down upon one another. In chapter 12, behind the scenes, we see that they were proud of the gifts they had, and they made others without those same gifts feel as if they didn't even belong in the church of Jesus Christ. There are two portraits really being painted here. A portrait of Christ, a portrait of a love that is patient, that is slow to anger, that enables one to put up with all that is distasteful and trying in others. A portrait of a love that is kind and gracious and tender, like Jesus, who was touched by the needs of the poor and the sick, and of those trapped in sin. A love that did not envy and gloried and seeing others succeed. In a love that did not parade itself. It does not parade itself. but would rather die to self. Not puffed up or arrogant, never rude, but gentle and sensitive to even consider doing anything that would bring shame or embarrassment to another to be completely inappropriate. Not self-seeking, but other-serving. A love that isn't irritable, temperamental, touchy, thin-skinned, or easily offended, that thinks no evil, doesn't keep a ledger of all wrongs, doesn't rejoice when someone trips and falls, but rejoices in the truth and seeing it captivate a person, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. So I have a question for you. What portrait are you painting with your life? You cannot pick up the paintbrush. You cannot find a canvas. You cannot find paints here or just in the things around you. The kind of portrait that we paint because of our concerns, because of our little wants, our offenses, is worse than any Dorian Gray painting. It's worse than anything. It's hellish. But the portrait that Christ can paint through us, because of His love, because of His Spirit, though it may start out pretty rudely and crudely, and not that artistically pleasing, will eventually turn out to be a treasure for eternity in the gallery of heaven. That is the portrait that God calls you and me to paint, not in our own strivings and self, but in Christ. In Christ. He already is that portrait. And He is working, not among His people to cause us to advance our own cause, but to enable us and to become beautiful and help others become beautiful in the beauty of His love. So what portrait are you painting with your life? It is in Christ. It is in Christ alone, His love, that we can do something beautiful and lasting. May God help us and help one another to show forth the excellency of Christ. Heavenly Father, our God, forgive us for the lovelessness that so often characterizes our lives. Forgive us, O Lord, for the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance, the rudeness, the hurt that we cause. Father, if there's someone here who hasn't done business with you about these things yet, O Lord, bring true conviction and bring it upon us all, because how inadequately we show forth the beauty of your love to one another. But thanks be to you that when your Spirit indwells us, it is a Spirit that implants your love, for you are love and the God of all love. O Lord, enable us, overwhelm us by that love, and enable us more and more to live that out with others, to remember how you love us, to look to you for help and hope, and to keep that great goal in mind of what you will do with all of us who know you, to help us to promote that beauty in that portrait in our church, in our homes, in our own lives, in your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.